Thank you. Thank you to Charlie, my number one fan here. Platt Park, welcome. My name is Allie. I am part of the preaching team here, and it is a joy to be with you as always. It's like a party Sunday. We get bluegrass, we get baby dedication, it's Cinco de Mayo. I'm excited to be here, okay? I'm excited to be here with you. We are continuing our journey through the season of Eastertide, which is this time in between when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus on Easter and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. And in the traditional church calendar, Eastertide is a time of great feasting. It's a time where we more intentionally practice resurrection. As Christians, we believe that resurrection is not just a theological truth, it is not just a historical fact, but it is a way of life that we are all invited into with God here and now. And each Sunday throughout this season, our sermon series, The Encounter, has been exploring these transformative interactions that various people have had with God. And it's been so fun to hear Rabbi Noah and Stephen and Charlie and Carrie preach on this the last few weeks, because we learn a lot about who God is, and we learn a lot about who we are, and we learn a lot about this resurrection life that we're invited into as we ourselves encounter these moments of encounter. So I get to continue this today, and I have to tell you, I have never, ever, ever, which is a big statement, been more excited to preach on a passage of scripture than I am today. I told Charlie, you might want to cancel a song because I have a lot to say today, which is rare because you know I don't have a lot of words normally, but I am so excited, you guys, to preach on this. This is an encounter that I have been utterly captivated by for years. It's an encounter that I told my husband this morning, he was like, you're kind of like weird about this today. I was like, I'm really tender about this passage because this passage has been deeply, deeply healing for me personally. And you always want, when you're preaching, God to be doing a work on you, and God is always doing a work in you. But this one has been, it's so tender to me. And you're going to hear that come out. I'm so tender about it. It's an encounter that keeps me coming back to Jesus. Honestly, I mean, I've been deeply wounded by the church. Maybe you have too. There's a lot within Christianity, as it's often expressed, that makes me want to run from it. And this encounter reminds me of something that I say to you a lot, which is that God is good. This is a good story about a good God with a good ending. So I'm hoping I don't cry the whole time, but I make no guarantees. If you know me, I'm a big crier. I don't usually do it up here, but I'm a big crier. So you might get to see that today. Anyway, if wounding has at all been a part of your story, my hope and prayer is that this passage, that this encounter can be healing for you too. So if you would grab your Bibles, you know me, keep this out. We are going all over the place today, okay? We're in Luke chapter 13, verse 10. Luke 13, verse 10. Luke's gospel number 3 of 4 in the New Testament. We're on page 847 if you're using the Bibles in your pews. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! You know it's good when Jesus says, 'You hypocrites.' Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. All right, buckle up, friends. Anytime we read a passage of scripture, it's important to remember what we are looking at is a part of a greater whole, right? And so we want to put this part into the context of the greater whole. In this case, we're in Luke chapter 13, so we've got the chapter 13, and then we've also got Luke's gospel. So right off the bat, what do we know about our boy Luke that makes him different from the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and John? Gentile, gospel writer Luke, not a Jew.
This is really, really important, okay? We see a lot of broad historical context in Luke's gospel, much more than we see in any of the other gospels, because Luke is a Gentile writing to Gentiles. He is writing as an outsider, okay? This is key to understanding this encounter. Luke is writing as an outsider, okay? We also know that scholars believe Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, and that he intended them to be one kind of coherent narrative. Our Bible puts John in the middle of those, so we get that a little bit, we're a little, that flow is messed up a little bit. But both Luke and Acts highlight a lot of the same things. And one of those things that they're very intentional to highlight is the cosmic nature of Jesus's ministry and what the kingdom of God is like. Okay? We hear a lot about Jesus who affirms the dignity that God has placed within everyone in the Gospel of Luke. Luke is very intentional to show us how Jesus welcomes the stranger, how Jesus welcomes the outcast, how Jesus welcomes the people who were not considered part of the family. All right? This is important. I want you to keep this in mind. We're going to come back to this idea of the family. Who's in the family? So at this point in Luke's gospel, Jesus is slowly making his way to Jerusalem. And if we look at Luke and Acts as this one cohesive narrative, what Luke is doing is he's showing us that Jesus has done miraculous healings, he's had these mind-blowing teachings, and the tensions are building. There's this narrative arc that's going to culminate with Jesus' death, resurrection, and then ascension, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. Remember, we're looking at this as one whole narrative, okay? And what this story does in Luke 13 is it blends a healing by Jesus with controversy. Jesus is always kind of stirring up controversy when he heals. So this is very normal for us to see in the Gospels. This particular encounter, however, we only see here in Luke. This is the only time we see this talked about in the Gospels. And that's important. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels because they tend to follow kind of a similar structure and they tend to relay the same stories. So whenever we see Luke stray from synoptic content, we pay attention. Doesn't mean it's not true, just means that Luke is telling us something specific about that is in line with the Jesus that he wants us to know, okay? And so a clue to what's Luke doing here comes from the section title in the NIV. If you look, if you've got the NIV Bible, you'll see there's these section titles, not original to the text, vary in their degree of helpfulness, but here, this is actually helpful. So the title of chapter 13 is what? Do you guys have it in your Bible? We have it, right? Yeah, he heals a crippled woman. What's 13? Go to chapter, verse 1. Repent or perish. Okay. Repent or perish. No drama, all right? This helps ground us in the main themes of the chapter. Repent or perish. We talked about repentance during Lent. Does anyone remember the Greek word for repentance? Carol, I know you know it. You guys are lucky Carol is here. What is it? Metanoia, yes, and metanoia is this really energetic connotation of turning away from that which brings death towards the God who brings life, yes? So what Jesus is doing is he's giving us this big kind of conversation about turning away from that which brings death, returning toward the God who brings life. And as we look at the whole of chapter 13, we learn that this particular encounter of Jesus healing this crippled woman is wrapped within a greater critique that Jesus is making on the Jewish structures and the religious expression of his day. A few verses before our encounter, Jesus tells this parable about cutting down a fig tree that fails to bear fruit. This is a very direct call out of the religious system. A few verses after our encounter, he talks about how not everyone who thinks they're going to be in is going to be in. This is the passage of the narrow door. If you were like me, this was used to terrify and shame you into obedience as a young child. This has been misappropriated in every single possible way, I think. But that's another sermon for another day. I want us to understand what Jesus is doing by referencing this idea of who's in and who's out is he's critiquing this system. He's putting a direct commentary on our system that puts certain people in and other people out. If you look later in chapter 13, verse 30, he says, indeed, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. This encounter that we are going to talk about with Jesus comes within the context of a commentary Jesus is making about the religious structure that says some of you are in and some of you are out. That's the lens I want us to have as we read this again, all right? So go back to verse 10 in chapter 13. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. So we see Jesus doing here what he did a lot during his 3 years of public ministry. He's traveling around teaching people about God. Sometimes that's in a synagogue, sometimes it's not. Today he's in a synagogue. And there's a woman at this particular synagogue on this particular Sabbath who, as Luke puts it, has been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She's bent over and cannot straighten up at all. Now, another piece of context here, who can tell me what Luke's job was? What was he trained as? Carol's calling a friend here. She wants someone else to answer. He's a doctor. Now, how many of you have gone to the doctor with this physical, like, ailment, and the doctor's like, "You know what? We ran all the tests. I talked to my colleagues. We know exactly what's going on. You have been crippled by a spirit." Like, that was not common practice in the first century either, okay? Like, it's easy to be like, "Oh, well, now we have all the science." Like, nope, they didn't do it then either. This was not a common practice. Luke, off the bat, is telling us that there is something spiritual going on. This is a cosmic battle. And our girl has had this spirit of weakness for a long time. Stephen talked about this when he talked about the guy by the pool of Bethesda, that the life expectancies were shorter. 18 years could have been over half of her life. We don't know. But 18 years is a long time to be bent over and not be able to straighten up at all, yeah? And from what we can discern from this text, she did not come to the synagogue today wanting to be healed. This is not the guy at the pool. She's not asked, it's not like a healing Sabbath, bring all your friends. Like, she is here to do what you do in a synagogue, which is worship God, learn about God, pray to God. She's not asking to be healed until Jesus sees her. Carrie talked beautifully about this last week, the God who sees us, that Jesus sees differently. And just think about the reality of Jesus seeing her for a moment. Physically, she is unable to stand up. On a Sabbath, there would have been crowds in the synagogue. There's a lot of people. All right? So just the fact that he sees her in the crowd when she's unable to stand up is pretty amazing. She wouldn't have been able to see him from what we understand about her posture. She could have heard him, but she wouldn't have been able to see him. But he sees her. And not just that, he stops his teaching and calls her forward. He calls her from the margins to the center of this community. Take in that symbolism for a moment. He calls her from the edges and says, "Come forward. I see you. Come forward." He then declares her to be set free. Here, Luke is using the perfect tense and the passive voice, which means that this healing is an already established fact. You're healed. You're set free. Then Jesus lays his hands on her, and immediately the woman straightens up and begins to praise God. The verb here, translated as praising God, means a continuous action. And it's actually the same verb that we see in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. It's the same verb that refers to the future restorative action of God. Luke is telling us about God's kingdom. A few verses after this, Jesus will describe the kingdom of God like a tiny mustard seed that becomes a big tree, or a bit of yeast that works through a whole dough. This woman's restoration is a metaphor that symbolizes what the kingdom is like and how the kingdom comes. That's cool, right? That's cool. Let's keep going. So Luke 13, verse 14. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. So, if it was me, I would think Jesus dramatically healing somebody in my synagogue on the Sabbath would be good for business. But not all publicity is good publicity for our synagogue leader. He is not down with this, all right? And his issue isn't that Jesus healed this woman. It's important. He's not mad that Jesus healed her. He's mad that Jesus healed her on the Sabbath. He's like, "Look, guy, I understand this is kind of your thing. Like, you travel around, you heal people. But, like, there's 6 days to play that. Come back another day. Don't do it on the Sabbath." And it's really easy when we see kind of these elements of the Pharisees and Judaism, it's easy to kind of dismiss it as like, "Oh, those are just some uptight rule followers." But the reality is this man has been given a very strict set of rules for staying in the family, okay? For staying inside the lines, for staying in the bounds. And that this violates the strict regulations that Jews needed to stay right with God. Remember, this encounter is part of a bigger critique Jesus is making on the religious system, especially this idea of certain people are in and certain people are out. So Jesus responds to him, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" I hope you are hearing that as the mic drop moment that it is. Okay? This is a huge response from Jesus. He is fire in the cage right now. And his entire critique of the Jewish religious system can be summarized by two words: "You hypocrites. You hypocrites." And this doesn't mean that Jesus is, I think it's easy to take stuff like this down an anti-Semitic road, and I don't think that's Jesus's or Luke's intention at all. Clearly, Jesus is down with the fourth commandment. He's teaching in a Sabbath on a synagogue, as was his custom. Like, we see this a lot. He doesn't question the leader's dedication to the principle of observing the Sabbath and keeping it holy. What he's critiquing is the application of the principle. A hypocrite is someone who misses the point, who doesn't see the forest for the trees. So what is the point of Sabbath? Jump with me now. We're going to go back to Old Testament Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 12. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 12. If you're in the Pew Bibles, we are page 144. Here, Moses is giving the Israelites the Ten Commandments. We're back to our boy Moses. Number 4 is about the Sabbath. Moses says, "Observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male or female slave or your ox or your donkey," ringing any bells, "or any of your livestock or the resident alien in your town, so that your male and female slave may rest as well as you. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." So we get two kind of commands for Sabbath. One is it echoes the seventh day that God rested in creation. The other is here, where we observe Sabbath because of what God did in freeing the Israelites out of Egypt. Sabbath is about remembering Israel's dependence on God and the freedom that God has given them. And so during Lent, we talked about the contrast that we see in Scripture between this kingdom of empire that Egypt represents and God's kingdom of shalom. And what Sabbath does is it offers an active resistance to empire. It's Walter Brueggemann's language. He's an Old Testament scholar, talks a lot about the importance of Sabbath. Sabbath is active resistance to empire because empire is never satisfied. Empire equates your productivity with your worth. Empire says more is always better and rest is weakness. And God's kingdom of shalom lives by what we've been talking about a lot this year, Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. I have everything I need. I have everything I need. Israel no longer lives by the tyranny of empire. They follow the shepherd who gives them everything that they need. Freedom and liberation are at the heart of Sabbath. What Jesus is doing by releasing this woman, by setting her free, by saying you are, he's unbinding her, that is what Sabbath is about. And the current religious system has missed this, has forgotten this, has lost this. And Jesus is saying, turn away from this system that is bringing death back to the God who brings life. Jesus also gives this woman a title that no woman before her has ever had, daughter of Abraham. This is the only time we ever see this phrase in the entirety of the Bible. We see a lot about sons of Abraham. We hear a lot about Abraham's sons, but we never hear daughter of Abraham. If he had daughters, we don't know about them. We don't see this in extra-biblical literature until a century later. This is a really, really important phrase. When we see Jesus say something he hasn't said before, it's important. We pay attention. Why would Luke include this? So what do we know about Abraham? Flip back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. It's page 12. Very easy. The first sermon I ever preached here was on Genesis and Abraham, so it's kind of a fun little homecoming here. Abraham is often referred to as the father of the Jews because of this encounter that he has with God. There's the covenant that God makes with Abraham. A covenant is a binding relationship where God comes to a person or a group of people and makes a promise with them, or a set of promises. So in Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 8, God promises to make Abraham the father of many nations, to be the God of Abraham's many descendants, and to give them the land of Canaan. And in verses 9 through 14 of chapter 17, God explains Abraham's part in keeping this covenant. It's what? Circumcision. This is the covenant of circumcision. Every male in Abraham's soon-to-be gigantic family needs to be circumcised. That's how you keep this covenant. That's how you know who's in and who's out. It's partly one reason we never hear about Abraham's daughters, right? Like, they didn't do that thing. So now back to Luke 13. I know, I told you we were going to be all over, guys. All right, Luke 13. In verse 13, Luke writes that after Jesus heals this woman, she straightened up and praised God. She begins praising God. So the word Luke uses here, the Greek word that he uses for straightened up, is not a common one. It means like restore to straightness, with the connotation like this is how I'm making this thing how it's intended to be. I'm making it straight like it was supposed to be. And this is not a word that we see a lot. We see it one other time in Luke's writings, which is Acts 15, verse 16. This is our last passage for today, I promise. Flip now to Acts 15. We're back, New Testament, page 897. Context for Acts 15 is that we're in the early church. And the early church has had this huge influx of Gentile believers. And it has created quite a conundrum around the issue of circumcision. Okay? For centuries, the sign of knowing that you're in is circumcision. And there's like no halfway on that one, all right? Like you either know or you're not, like you're in or you're not. And I know Rob Bell can be polarizing, but this is too funny not to include. He has a chapter on Acts, like this issue in the early church in one of his books on the Bible, and the chapter is titled, "You Want Us to Do What to Our What's?" Like, and his point is that the Gentiles are coming in being like, this Jesus is awesome. We are all in. And the Jews are like, cool, here's what you have to do. And the Gentiles are like, you want us to do what to our what's? Like, I don't know about that. It's this huge issue in the early church. And so in Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas are coming to the Jewish council with this big case saying, they shouldn't have to do this. They shouldn't have to do this because with Jesus, We no longer have to show this sign to say we're in or we're out. And in the middle of this presentation, James gets up and quotes the prophet Amos and says, this is from Amos, chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. We talked about this. Another word for tent is tabernacle, where God dwells, right? I will rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it. That's our word. I will re-straighten it up. I will build it up as it's meant to be, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. It is not a coincidence that Luke is using the same word here, okay? When Jesus refers to this woman as a daughter of Abraham. Because at the heart of this encounter is who's in and who's out. And we see Jesus go out of his way to declare that this woman, who by virtue of being a woman would not have borne the obvious sign of being in, is very much in. He sees her. He calls her from the margins to the center. He sets her free from the spirit that has crippled her and prevented her from standing straight and tall as God has made her to be, and he calls her family. Daughter of Abraham means she's part of the family in a way that no woman has been before. He declares her to be an heir of God's promise to be with her. And for Luke, as a Gentile, outsiders being included in the family is a big deal because it's personal to him. He's the outsider that wants to be a part of the family. And he wants all the outsiders to know Jesus says, you're in. You're here. You're part of my family. I see you. And I would be remiss not to mention that this is a passage about a woman, yeah, and Jesus, and how Jesus sees a woman. It gives us a powerful picture of how Jesus values women. Remember Luke's language that she's restored to the straightness she was intended to have. If you're like me, you've heard a lot about Paul and Timothy's gender roles and women's roles, and yet hardly ever do we hear about this encounter. Do we hear about Jesus seeing this woman and calling her to the center and saying, you're set free. You are a part of my family. You are a daughter of Abraham. You are an heir to this promise. This is absolutely about women and how God sees women. I told you this has been really healing for me personally, and I'm having this full circle moment as I preach on it because I hear all the voices in my head of people that told me I shouldn't do this. That for me to be a woman preaching is to go against how God created not just me, but the world. Okay? This is absolutely about women and how God sees women and how Jesus sees women. And it's not just about women. It's about how God sees all of us. This encounter tells us that Jesus is a God who says, you are a part of my family. That this old system of who's in and who's out doesn't apply anymore. It doesn't apply because I see you and I call you forward. And I restore you to the straightness that you were created from the beginning to embody. This woman represents anyone who has been told that we are not a part of this family. That you are too much of this, or you're not enough of that, or you need to do X, Y, and Z to fit yourself into this narrow definition, and you need to bend, and you need to twist, and you need to ultimately cripple yourself so that you can be in. Jesus is saying, that's not my game. I don't play that game. I don't play that game because I see you, and I call you forward, and I say that you are a part of my family. This is not me saying that anything is permissible or it doesn't matter what you do or anything like that. This is about Jesus saying the kingdom isn't defined by who's in and who's out. The kingdom is defined by who Jesus is and how Jesus sees and how Jesus frees people. That's what the kingdom is about. That's what this encounter is about. This encounter is about us all being straightened up, restored to live in the fullness of how God has created us to live. That's what it means to practice resurrection. That's what we're doing in the season of Eastertide and in every season afterwards. We're living into the fullness of who God has created us to be as we live all of life with God. Amen? Platt Park, would you pray with me? God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the gift of today and the joy that it is to gather together as a community and encounter you, the God who is always delighting to encounter us. Lord, thank you that you see us, that you see us for wherever we are, and you call us into the center and declare us to be a part of your family simply because of your infinite kindness and your love for us. Thank you for the ways that you free us from what binds us so we can straighten more fully into the women and the men that you've created us to be for the sake of the coming of your kingdom more and more into our world. God, we love you, and we trust you, and we thank you for the gift of this time. Amen.